we finished up the Old Testament material, the authentically Old Testament material, and this is going to be the lesson that transitions us into next week. Lord willing, will be New Testament material. But as you may know, there's quite a few years that sit in between the end of the writings of the Old Testament and the beginnings of the New Testament. And tonight we're going to do a whirlwind summary of that period of history. Whirlwind because it's, you know, something like 400 years of history and assorted writings that we have to cover. And better yet, they're not in your Bible by and large, so I can't even call on you to read them and give you examples. I just kind of have to. This will be the least biblical lesson we'll do probably in this series, because the point is, this is stuff not in your Bible. It's in that period of in-between time. The only reason you might have it in your Bible is if you have one like I have in my library. This is my, I had to buy an NRSV for a class I was taking, and I thought, well, if I'm going to get a new Bible, I should get something that I don't have. And so I got the Catholic edition, anglicized text NRSV. And has, you can tell when I got it, because it has a nice picture of Pope Benedict in the front, in case I forget who the Pope is, you know, that particular year. So, and it has the apocryphal books in it, is what the reason I got it, not because of the picture of Pope Benedict, fancy a guy as he is. It was the apocryphal books that I was interested in, and so this has them worked in the way a Catholic edition Bible would. But most of us aren't going to have that, and for good reason. We'll talk about tonight. Okay, so by way of review, let me just hit on a couple of things we finished with last week at the end of the Old Testament section, and then we'll just roll ahead. We talked about scribes and the function that they have in the preservation and transmission of the text. They are custodians of the text. They are sometimes the editors of the text, but not editor in the sense of creative license. They're not allowed to kind of make up stuff as they go. But they were updating grammar, they were updating geography, they were formatting and arranging things so that they made more sense to the people that they were presenting it to. And we gave some examples of where that was really obvious in the text last week. Abram visited a city called Dan that was named after his great-great-grandson, right? So clearly some editor had kind of tinkered with that to make it make sense and updated it. That's the kind of things the scribes would have done. Editors of the scriptures acted according to God's will. We got that from the text of Ezra. Ezra probably is the most famous of all the biblical scribes that we'll talk about. And Ezra repeatedly says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me," or the text says, "The hand of the Lord was upon him." And this was a task that was guided either, well, I don't know what words would be best, either directly, whatever that means, or providentially, whatever that means, right? So in those great big vast terms we use to describe how God does things, from overt obvious things to subtle less obvious things, those are the ways that God had at his disposal to shape the way we got the scriptures. Then editors of the scriptures did not have liberty to alter the scriptures based on human whim. They had rules they imposed upon themselves. We looked at that. But then also they were directed by God, we believe, such that the text would survive. Okay, so why do we have these 39 books of the Old Testament so far? Why these? Josephus, who's a first century Jewish historian we've referred to a couple of times, says the following: "It is true our," that is Jewish history, "hath been written since Artaxerxes very particularly, but hath not been esteemed of the like authority with the former by our forefathers, because there hath not been an exact succession of prophets since that time." So what he's telling you in this kind of obscure text here is that he understood that they have a select group of books, the prophets had given them these books, and then at some point they stopped getting prophets giving them books. Does that sound like what he said? That our history has been written since Artaxerxes, so we have that history, but it's not of the same authority of the books that came before it. So what we're going to look at tonight are the books he's describing, the books that were written during that period that existed. There's no question, they were real books. But the Jewish people did not esteem them as part of the prophetic tradition of the 39 books that came. So, tonight, very quickly, in about three slides, as fast as I can talk, do all we can. We're going to do just a real quick abridged history of the silent years, of the period of Jewish history between the Testaments. We're going to start at the end of the Persian exile, and just as fast as I can talk, we're going to move up to the time of Jesus, just to give you a sense of what's going on. Why would I do that? Because if I talk about Moses, you kind of know what's going on in the story of Moses. Why is that? Because you've been reading the story of Moses all your life. But when I talk about Judas Maccabee, you don't know what's going on with Judas Maccabee because you haven't been reading 1st and 2nd Maccabee all your life. So I'm going to give you a little history, and then we're going to look at the books that come from that period and hopefully make some sense of what's going on. After Persia, the return from Persia starts. The first wave is about 538 BC with Zerubbabel, who's mentioned in the book of Haggai. So to give you a little more context, 586 is the fall of Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar. 538 is Zerubbabel's first return with a very small group as governor. And then the major return culminates in 517 with the completion of some sort of temple. 480-ish is the period of Esther, which you studied last quarter with Randy. And if he gave you different dates, then go with his, because these are all kind of wishy-washy. But somewhere in that vicinity was Esther. Ezra, Nehemiah are names you know from your Old Testament. They're going to come even in further successive waves after those first early period. Ezra's in 458, and Nehemiah in 446. Nehemiah comes, the temple's already done. He's concerned about the wall around the city. So this is, again, a further down the line period of the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So about 100 years, 110 years, 115 years passes, and the next major event in history of this period is Alexander the Great, who interrupts the Persian rule by conquering the known world. He starts in Macedonia, conquers the Greek states, conquers everybody between here and there, gets as far as the Indus River Valley, and loses to the elephants. That's, you know, a big, wide stretch of military accomplishment, all in the course of three and a half years. Incredible life as far as human greatness goes. A lot of people called themselves the great. Alexander was one of the few that probably deserved it from human reckoning. He really did conquer most of the world and change the culture of the world to a Greek-speaking, Greek-thinking culture. Because of the influence of Greece and Greek-thinking culture, called Hellenistic culture, in about 250 BC in Alexandria, the Jewish people are concerned that everyone speaks Greek, but our scriptures are in Hebrew and Aramaic. And so let's put those scriptures into Greek, and the story, which is, as far as I can tell, not true, but the story is that 70 scribes over 70 days translated the scriptures from Hebrew to Greek, and they all agreed letter for letter. Well, no 70 people have ever agreed about anything, so I don't think that's actually how it happened. But it's based on that story, there might have been 70 scribes, that the name Septuagint is the 70. LXX is Roman numeral for 70. So this is the product of the 70 scribes is the Greek Old Testament, which would have been read by Jesus and the apostles. It would have been very prevalent in the times of the New Testament. About this time period, one of the rulers who had been one of the generals of Alexander, the Ptolemy family, gets pushed out of Palestine at this period and replaced by a fellow named Antiochus III, who's not important except that his son is. Antiochus IV is the ruler in Syria during a fairly important period of Jewish history. He calls himself Epiphanes, and you always know you're in for good things when people start giving themselves names. Epiphanes means the shiny one. How's that, right? So when he starts referring to himself as Antiochus Epiphanes, he really thinks he's great stuff. He rules Syria and decides he'd like to go ahead and conquer Egypt while he's at it. And unfortunately, the Egyptians make a deal with some upstart little country you may have heard of called Rome. The Romans defeat the forces of Antiochus, and so he's pushed back into Palestine, at which point he's very angry, and that's where his story intersects with ours. He decides in his anger to start taking out his anger on the peasants in that land, known as the Jews. And so he starts a persecution and desecration of Judaism that was unlike anything they had seen in a very long time. On December 16th of 167, I mean, they know the day, Antiochus Epiphanes slaughtered and sacrificed a pig in the Holy of Holies of the rebuilt temple. So in the holiest place of this reestablished Judaism after the captivity, he went in and took an unholy animal and offered it to a pagan god. That was his way of reminding the Jews who was in charge. However, that was a step too far. That was further than they could stomach, and it started a revolt led by a group of people, Maccabees. Maccabees means the hammer, oddly enough. It's Jewish for his name, which he didn't give himself. Other people gave it to him. And he was a leader of his people, the Maccabees, and his sons, which led a revolt from 167 to 141. It was a long period of time, pushing the forces of Antiochus out. They get the temple back 3 years later in 164 and rededicate it on December 14th, which is remembered as the Festival of Lights, the rededication of the temple, and celebrated today as Hanukkah. Okay, so I know we're moving fast. Just stay with me. We're going to get to how we got the Bible in a second. Why is some of this information important? Because during this revolution and revolt, you get a new power structure in Palestine. People that we've never heard of before suddenly are in charge. The descendants of the Maccabees become the priests, called the Hasmonean priests. In your New Testament, when it says Jesus talked to the priest, or the priest were angry about something, it's the Hasmonean priests. It's not the priest, the same line or lineage even necessarily as the Old Testament priests. These are the Hasmoneans. In reaction against that power switch was a group of very orthodox Jewish folks who didn't like all the changes going on, and they are called the Hasidim. Or today, you still hear that word, Hasidic Judaism. So it's the super orthodox Judaism, Hasidim. And they become known in the New Testament as the Pharisees. Okay? So that's another group of people we run into quite a lot. And then a third group exists, which is the people that rubbed elbows with the Greek powerful people of that period. They adopted a lot of Greek philosophy and are fairly well-educated and well-placed. They're the elite, upper crust of Jewish society, and they are called the Sadducees. Okay. So those three groups you encounter in the New Testament all have their history tied up in this event, which is why you've never heard of them before you got to the New Testament, because they weren't in the Old Testament. They only came into existence in that period in between. Also worth noting, when you're reading your New Testament, these aren't the same people. This is a rookie mistake we all make at some point. We see priest and we say Pharisee, or we say see Pharisee and we say, oh, the priests. They're different people. The priests and the Pharisees sometimes work together because they didn't like Jesus, as it turns out. But they were two groups of people who didn't necessarily get along, just like they didn't get along with the Sadducees. They are all infighting in Judaism, and there's other groups. The Essenes, for example, decided that everybody was corrupt, and they just left. They said, none of these people are real Jews, and we're going to leave and go somewhere else and practice Judaism down the road. They're the ones who give us the Dead Sea Scrolls, or the Essenes, who had left Jerusalem. So anyway, this is the group of people that come out of this period. One more slide of history, and then we'll get to the books. 139, the Maccabees make a treaty with Rome because they had helped him out so much before that. That works out as you might expect. Rome doesn't really want to be your partner. They want to be your overlord. And so in 63 BC, Rome fully takes control of Palestine under Pompey. And then Palestine is governed by Herod Antipater. After Antipater is Herod the Great. Herod the Great's the one you know from early chapters of Matthew. So there's a Herod who decrees that all the babies will be slain and meets the wise men. That's Herod the Great. He's the one who starts the building of the temple. So when Jesus is 30-something years old, he goes to Jerusalem and they say, see the great temple? Well, this is Herod's temple that's been under construction now after his death for 40 years. But he began the project, and it's Herod the Great's temple. When Herod dies in about 4-ish AD, Palestine is divided into his three sons, Philip, Antipas, and Archelaus. Archelaus is mentioned in, test preacher's memory, Luke chapter 2. He is the ruler during the period of the census of Quirinius, where Jesus is born. They have to go to Bethlehem. Philip and Antipas. Remember, there's a discussion in the time of Jesus about one man had the other man's wife, and there's some debate about that, and John the Baptist gets beheaded. That's Philip Herod and Antipas Herod and Archelaus Herod. Fun family. They were great folks. They really... You remember when Jesus meets... Which Herod did Jesus meet at the crucifixion? If I had to guess, I would have said Antipas, but I don't know that. It could be Archelaus. Sorry? Yeah, I'm not sure. Anyway, he meets one of them, and you remember that particular Herod just wanted to see Jesus do a magic trick and then send him on his way back to Pilate, and that's all we know about him. Not a great fellow. Okay, got it? Everyone memorize that? We can have a quiz now? Good. Back to our study. So what are the apocryphal books, and why are we talking about them? The apocryphal books, books from this period, were labeled by Jerome, who lives 400 years later in 347 to 420 AD, as Apocrypha. So Jerome is the one we'll get to later, who translates the scriptures into Latin, what's called the Vulgate, which is the Bible of the Roman Church for centuries and centuries and centuries and centuries. And he described these books as apocryphal. Apocrypha meaning hidden or secret books. It's the other books, the not ordinary books. Okay. Today, if you talk to a Roman Catholic scholar, he's not going to refer to apocryphal books, because that makes it sound like it's just not true. He's going to refer to them as deuterocanonical. That's a fun mouthful to say. What does deutero mean? What's Deuteronomy mean? Anybody know? Exodus is the first time Moses gives the law. Deuteronomy is the second Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. Deuterocanonical means, well, it's the second canon. Think about that. Just the word itself bugs me when you think about it. We talked about the word canon was like a measuring stick. So we're building a house, and you want to know how many feet this board is, and I get out a ruler, and I say, well, this is a ruler. It's 12 inches. This is my canon. But we don't like that answer, so we say, hang on a second, I've got a second canon. And I pull out another measuring stick, and it's 14 inches per foot. Works out better that way. See, that starts to be suspicious to me. When you have two canons, you don't have a canon. But anyway, these are the deuterocanonical books. Not one of them is written in Hebrew. The Old Testament books are almost entirely in Hebrew. Big chunks of them in the later books are in Aramaic, Chaldean, but by and large, Hebrew. These books were written in Greek, so from it's this different period of history. These books were not accepted as canon by the Jews at any time. At any time, including the Council of Jabnia towards the end of the first century, after Christianity had already gotten started. They're still rejecting these books. To my knowledge, there has never been a time when Orthodox Judaism has ever accepted these books as part of their canon. Josephus certainly doesn't in the first century. These books were not specifically quoted by New Testament writers. However, there are quite a few references to them, allusions, where it indicates that they were books that would have been read by New Testament writers. Okay, it was things they would have known about. Some of Jesus' parables sound like stories from the apocryphal books, only he tends to change the endings to make his point. But they start out kind of like a story they would have heard, and then something totally different happens. So that happens sometimes. The book of 2 Peter and the book of Jude have some references that some people think might be from the Apocrypha. It's hard to tell. But it never says something like, as it is written in, and quotes an apocryphal book. You never get a clear citation. You just get a hint that maybe the author had read that book. That's as close as you can get. These books were never officially accepted by the Roman Catholic Church until the Council of Trent, April 8, 1586 AD. So do the math there a second. They're written before the birth of Christ in the period between the Testaments. Early Jewish people don't accept them. Early Church doesn't accept them. 1546, Roman Catholic Church decides that they'll be officially Scripture now. No one knew until then what Scripture really was. Again, it's a suspicious turn of events. I did a fairly lengthy and boring research paper on the Council of Trent in school, and it's an interesting story. What's going on in 1546 in Catholicism? Anybody know? few decades before, some German fellow named Martin Luther had started a reformation. And the Catholic Church is trying to reassert its authority in the world. Luther says God's authority comes from the Scriptures. So how do you prove you have more authority than the Scriptures? You decide what the Scriptures are. And if you want to add more books, you'll add more books. So as an assertion of church authority, they establish the canon and add to it things that weren't in Luther's canon, as if to say, see, you say the Bible has authority, we have authority over the Bible. And it was an interesting drama unfolding in Catholicism at that time. It's a fun story. For nerdy people like me, it's a really fun story. Yeah. So what are the apocryphal books? If you were to get a Bible like this and look through the table of contents, you'd see these names, and I kind of grouped them together so we could talk about them briefly. There are some of them that are narratives. They're just stories, like Tobit and Judith. So if you're in my Catholic Bible, at the end of Nehemiah, then comes Tobit, and then comes Judith, and then comes Esther. So these are narratives. It's like reading the book of Esther. It's a story set in history of that period about events. There are wisdom books. Wisdom, the full name of wisdom is the Wisdom of Solomon, but there's no one that I know of that claims Solomon wrote it. It's just the name that's on it, wisdom. And then a book that's sometimes called Ben Sira, or I always grew up calling it Sirach, or Ecclesiasticus. No one says Ecclesiasticus because it's hard to say. And it sounds like Ecclesiastes, which makes it worse. But this is, it's a book that reads about like the book of Proverbs. It's Jewish Proverbs from the period between the Testaments. It's a really interesting book. I'm going to read to it, if time allows, just in a minute. I'm going to read some of it to you. Very fascinating. There's additions to the book. So the book of Esther is longer in the apocryphal books. And Jeremiah has a whole section named after Jeremiah's scribe called Baruch. Daniel is longer. There's a section called the Song of the Three Children. What three children in the book of Daniel might he be talking about? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Okay, so there's a song related to them, a story of Susanna, and the story of the idol Baal and the dragon. There's historical books called 1 Maccabees and 2 Maccabees, which deals with the revolt we talked about a little earlier. And then in the King James era, there were some other books that made their way in. And this was confusing. I didn't get this sorted out till this week. My whole life I have struggled to figure out what Esdras was. So Esdras is a different pronunciation for Ezra. So some Bibles have Ezra, Nehemiah, and then 1 Esdras, 2 Esdras. But then some Bibles referred to Nehemiah as 2 Ezra. And so it was 1 Ezra, 2 Ezra, and then 3 Ezra and 4 Esdras. Anyway, it's extra Esdras is what it is. It's all the Esdras you can take. And then the book of Manasseh. So these are apocryphal books that make it in this period. Well, I know what you want to know now. What do they say? Well, let me just summarize them the best I can with my limited knowledge of the apocryphal text. Tobit is the story of Tobit, who's blind. He's captive in Nineveh. He sends his son Tobias. Tobias and Toby are pretty common Jewish names, and they come down from this period, to collect a debt in Midia. Tobias marries a 7 times widowed virgin. Can you think of a New Testament story that has a woman who is widowed 7 times? The Sadducees asked Jesus a question. Remember that? They said, well, there was a man who had a wife, and he dies, and then she marries the brother. Okay. Well, I don't know. Again, it seems as if maybe he was familiar with this story. People were. They knew this story. And so they asked a question. The Sadducees asked a question based on this old Jewish fable, to which Jesus then gives an answer and says, you just don't know what you're talking about, if you remember that correctly. But that's what it's based on. There's a woman who's been widowed 7 times and still a virgin. You make sense of that? And there is a demon who had killed all her husbands on their wedding night, which is why she was a virgin. So Tobias is helped by an angel to dispatch the demons. He collects the debt, returns, and gives his father his sight back. It's a fun little story. Nothing to do with anything in your Bible whatsoever, but it's from that period of time. Judith is a more famous story from this period, the book of Judith. Renaissance painters love the story of Judith. Women like the story of Judith because she gets to behead men, and everyone, for some reason, likes that. The Renaissance painters, go Google it sometimes, there's just a myriad of paintings of Judith holding up Holofernes' head because Renaissance painters thought that was just a fun image, I guess, and they're all gory. Anyway, Holofernes is a general acting for Nebuchadnezzar who besieges the city of Bethulia. Judith, who's a pious widow, enters the camp, and while he is drunk, possibly seduces him, but definitely beheads him and puts his head in a sack and pulls it out, says, "There's your general," and that ends the siege. What story does that sound like from your Bible? Woman who kills a powerful general. So this would be from the period of the Judges and the time of Sisera. It's in the story of Deborah. Deborah Barak. And you see, I was asking because I forgot her name. Deborah Barak, General Sisera. Judges 4 and 5. Sorry, what? Jael. There we go. Preacher's wife gets a gold star. Good job. There's a similar story in the time of David that has a woman killing a general. So this is kind of a theme that comes from that period. What's interesting about the story of Judith, besides all the paintings of her cutting off this guy's head, is that the Roman Catholic Church openly admits that it's fictional and that it never happened. They also say it's inspired. They say it's inspired fiction. Here's some quotes from the New Jerome Biblical Commentary, which is the Roman Catholic commentary. Judith is a dramatic fictional narrative, and because Judith is fiction replete with historical and geographical inaccuracies, it is difficult to date its composition. They believe it's in the Bible, and it should be in the Bible, and it's inspired, but it is completely inaccurate and fictional. And they say it all with a straight face. So that's difficult for me to swallow by and large. Now, I'll say that, let me try to defend it for a minute. Are there any fictional stories in the New Testament? Making you think on a Wednesday, it's terrible. Are there any fictional stories in the New Testament? Your Lord told a lot of them. The parables were fictional. I mean, and he never made any hint. He never said, you know, this is a true story, and then told them a fiction, right? He just up and invented a story. A certain man had two sons. And then he told them a fiction. So, yeah, okay, it's possible to have inspired fiction. You can invent a story by inspiration and give us moral teaching. But that's not what this is. This is not a certain man had two sons. This is a person with a name and a place who kills a general, and the places are wrong, and the history is inaccurate, and still it's, you know, put in there like it's accurate. So it's a disturbing text to claim as part of God's Word, for sure. The Bell and the Dragon section is in the book of Daniel, added to it, and it has two halves, Bell and the Dragon. The first part is the story of Bell, who is a Babylonian god, and the people would bring their food and set it before the idol, and then they'd come back, and the food was gone. And they said, see, Baal, the god Baal, ate it. Without generating a lot of obnoxious laughter, you want to guess what this reminds me of? My kids set out a plate of cookies on the 24th. And the next day they came back and the cookies had been eaten. And they said, there must be this person named Santa Claus who came. And yeah. Anyway, that's about how sophisticated this story is, that there's this idol, and they set out food, and the food gets eaten, and they say, see, Baal ate the food. So Daniel pulls the priest out from behind the idol and says, the priests are eating the food. And discredits Baal and the priest and gets himself into a lot of trouble. In the second half of the story, there is a dragon who is being worshipped as God in Babylon. And so Daniel poisons the dragon. I think there's a, you see the picture there, he's offering it this apple. So he poisons the dragon with an apple. And because of that, he's cast into the lion's den, because you're not supposed to go killing dragons. And then while he's in the dragon or the lion's den, God takes care of him by flying Habakkuk to the lion's den to give him food. So again, do what you will with that. That's the story that's been added to the Daniel story in the Deuterocanonical books. 1st and 2nd Maccabees are more useful than the ones I've just mentioned because it's actually a pretty reliable history of what happened in the Maccabean Revolt. We wouldn't know a lot about it if it wasn't for books like 1st and 2nd Maccabees. So if you want to know about the Jewish War for Independence from Antiochus Epiphanes from 166 to 163 BC, the story of the downfall of Antiochus Epiphanes, the rededication of the temple and Hanukkah and all that, you want to read 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And I think it's valuable because of that. Just not scripture. Another book, Sirach. This is a wisdom book which compares pretty favorably to Proverbs, though some statements I'll admit are troubling. Let me read you this one that I think is interesting. Sirach 22:3. It is a disgrace to be the father of an undisciplined son, and the birth of a daughter is a loss. That's Sunday's sermon text. Anybody excited about that? No. So yeah, that's a little bit disturbing to see that in a Bible. And there it is, you know, in my NRSV with the Catholic edition. Birth of a daughter is a loss. There it is. I had some other statements from it that I thought were... Oh, let me go back. Let me just read to you briefly from the introduction to Sirach, because it tells you what it is. It doesn't hide it. It doesn't even pretend to be prophetic. Okay, here's what it says. This is from the prologue of Sirach. Many great teachings have been given to us through the law and the prophets and the others that followed them. And for these, we should praise Israel for instruction and wisdom. Now, those who read the scriptures must not only themselves understand them, but also must also, as lovers of learning, be able through the spoken and written word to help the outsiders. So my grandfather, Jesus, believe it or not, Yesu, or Joshua, was a common Jewish name. Jesus wasn't the first, our Jesus wasn't the first one to have it. So this man's grandfather was Jesus, son of Sirach. Jesus ben Sirach, just look at it. My grandfather Jesus, who had devoted himself especially to the reading of the law and the prophets and the other books of our ancestors, and had acquired considerable proficiency in them, was himself also led to write something pertaining to instruction and wisdom, so that by becoming familiar also with his book, those who love learning might make even greater progress in living according to the law. So this is Jesus ben Sirach's son saying, my father wrote this book because he loved the Old Testament law and wanted people to be able to understand it. Okay, so he just tells you what it is. It's a commentary of sorts. He says, you are invited, therefore, to read it with goodwill and attention and to be indulgent, listen to this part, to be indulgent in cases where, despite our diligent labor in translating, we may seem to have rendered some phrases imperfectly. For what was originally expressed in Hebrew does not have exactly the same sense when translated into another language. Not only this book, but even the law itself, the prophecies, and the rest of the books differ not a little when read in the original. When I came to Egypt in the 38th year of the reign of Ergetes and stayed for some time, I found opportunity for no little instruction. It seemed highly necessary that I should myself devote some diligence and labor to the translation of this book. During that time, I have applied my skill day and night to complete and publish this book for those living abroad who wish to gain learning and are disposed to live according to the law. So this is a son who has translated his father's masterpiece. And his father, who had studied the law, had written down rules to live by. And he said, I want other Jewish people to be able to read it, and so I've translated it into Greek. It's a good book. By and large, I mean, I'm sorry about the daughters are a lost bit. That's not real nice. But by and large, it's a pretty good book when you read it. Let me read to you the first five verses of the actual text. All wisdom is from the Lord, and with him it remains forever. The sand of the sea, the drops of rain, and the days of eternity. Who can count them? The height of heaven, the breadth of the earth, the abyss, and wisdom. Who can search them out? Wisdom was created before all other things, and prudent understanding from eternity. The root of wisdom, to whom has it been revealed? Her subtleties, who knows them? But there is one who is wise, greatly to be feared, seated upon his throne, the Lord. So it reads like an older Jewish man who is writing down his wisdom of learning from the law of Moses, And it's good for that. I would encourage Christians to read the book of Sirach. I think it's interesting. It's just not scripture. There were books written that weren't intended to be part of God's word. It doesn't make them bad. It just means they're not scripture. They're not canon. This is one of the best of them. And even it has definite shortcomings. Daughters Are a Failure would be an example of that. It has some other passages that are a little troubling. It tells a story, and I'll just say this and move on. It tells a story of a rich man who was nearing the end of his life, and his fields had brought forth plentifully. And Sirach says, this man should live life and enjoy it, because he doesn't know what his kids are going to do after he's gone. He's worked hard for this wealth, and he should enjoy it. Now, what's interesting about that story is it sounds to me exactly like the one Jesus tells. There was a certain rich man whose field brought forth plentifully, and he had nowhere to bestow his goods. And so he said, well, I'll tear down my barns, and I'll build greater. And he said, soul, I'll eat, drink, and be merry. Sirach says that man was wise. What does Jesus say about that man? Thou fool, this night is thy soul required of thee. Now will you give all your goods. So I think Jesus was very acquainted with stories like the one out of Sirach. And when he disagreed, he didn't mind saying so. The man that you think is wise because he's rich and enjoying it, I think he's a fool because he didn't help the poor. Does that sound like Jesus? That sounds very much like Jesus. So these books are good to read. They would have been available. I just would encourage you to not recognize them as scriptural text. What else do I have? How about 1 Maccabees? The book of Maccabees, again, is a historical account, and it just tells you what it is as well. Maccabees 4 and verse 46. It says, and they stored the stones in a convenient place on the temple hill until a prophet should come to tell what to do with them. So the way Maccabees tells the story, in the time that these events happened, they didn't have any prophets. He admits that. He doesn't claim to be a prophet writing a prophetic book. He says, this is the story about the times we didn't have a prophet. So is he claiming to have God's word revealed to him? He's telling you there wasn't anybody around who had that. But these were the stories about those times. Same kind of thing happens in Maccabees 9 and verse 27. So there was a great distress in Israel, such as had not been since the time that prophets ceased to appear among them. What does he say? He says, there was a time when we had prophets, and then they stopped. And this is a story that happened after that. So these books, if you read them even remotely carefully, they don't claim to be inspired. They don't claim to be scripture. They don't claim to be authoritative. They sometimes are obviously fictional, and admittedly so. Sometimes they admit that they're hard to understand, like Ben-Sura's son said. He said, you're going to have a hard time with this. We had trouble translating it, but do the best you can. We encourage you to read it. Does that sound like what a person who's writing God's word would say? If you have some time, take a look at this. It's pretty good. That's just not what you say. That's not what Jeremiah and Isaiah say about their text. Jeremiah says, read this or perish. I mean, that's the way the prophets wrote. Listen to this or die was the way the prophets spoke, because they were speaking God's word. These guys say, this is pretty good. You ought to read it. See the difference? Yeah, go ahead, Larry. Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Even though the story may not be true, you got a civil war of the British. I mean, their story could have happened, maybe.
Yeah. I think Judith is exactly like that. I think it's a story that somebody wrote about a time period, and it kind of fit in that time period, what we would call historical fiction, right? And it's interesting. It's just not the same as what we're looking for in Scripture. And I appreciate that the Catholic Church admits that about it. I wish then they would go a step further and say, so maybe it shouldn't be in your Bible next to 1 and 2 Kings. Questions about that and what they claim for themselves? Okay. Really, the only time you're going to run into this content is when you're talking to a Roman Catholic person. By and large, they're not going to quote it to you. If you go to a Roman Catholic or Anglican funeral, you may hear readings from Wisdom and Sirach and so forth from the wisdom books. And they're good readings. I mean, they talk about God delights in the death of the righteous and things like that. They sound nice. Nothing I disagree with, by and large. It's just getting not canon. That's probably the only time you'll really likely hear them. So just some conclusions then, and we'll even finish a couple minutes early because you guys didn't have great elaborate questions. That's okay. The Jewish Apocrypha dates to the period between the Testaments. Okay, they were not accepted as Scripture by the early Jewish community or the early church. They were not even formally added to canon until the Council of Trent in 1546 A.D. in what's called the Counter-Reformation, when they're fighting against the Reformation movement. I agree more with the Anglican approach to these books than the Roman Catholic one. The Roman Catholic one treats them as Scripture, and right there in their Bible. Anglicans will say they're good, but not Scripture. And so they encourage their ministers to read them and preach from them, which I wouldn't preach out of them. But they say they're good, just not Scripture. I think they're good. If you want to study history of that period, you better know them. I occasionally refer to them in sermons when it's helpful. So, like, for instance, when I've preached a sermon on the rich fool, I start out by telling you the rich fool story out of Sirach, and then say, here's Jesus saying the opposite. So it's helpful to me to know that background. There are a couple other places where it's helpful. Good, just not Scripture. And I think that's a fair assessment of them. Thoughts or questions on the apocryphal books? Then with a moment less, let me just say this is distinction made from what's sometimes called New Testament Apocrypha. These are books written after the establishment of the church and after the first century that are attributed to the apostles. Okay, so that's a different lesson. And so next week we'll do how are the Gospels written, and then how is the New Testament written, and then just like we finished the Old Testament with the other stuff, we'll finish the New Testament with the other stuff. And we'll get to the books that didn't end up in the New Testament, and we'll answer about those. But this is the first round of them. Any questions at all? Okay. Thanks for your attention. You got a few extra minutes before the kids come rolling in.